Amen. Well, coming into this morning, I decided I needed a prop again this week. And Wes is leaving right now because he was the victim a couple weeks ago. And just for any distracted thoughts here this morning, you need to know we're not digressing into conversations on circumcision this morning. In fact, this thing's about as sharp as the broadside of a 2x4. Really. It can't do much damage. I got this machete from the Dominican Republic, and in the Dominican Republic, it's more regarded as a tool than a weapon, although I'm sure they use it as weapons every now and then. And my biggest hesitation actually in bringing it here this morning is I know some of you guys have hunting knives, and I don't want you guys bringing them next week comparing, you know, hunting knives with each other. I think it's obvious I have the biggest one, and so you don't need to do that. But the reason I did bring this morning is particular because of the blade and what it's made out of. It's made out of steel, and steel goes through a specific process. You know, we look at this as being a simple tool, but this steel had to go through a very specific process. And that process included a lot of heat. That process, as they're forming and shaping and strengthening the steel, it includes the forging of the steel. And as it's reshaped and then strengthened and then reheated, there's thousands of tons of pressure, actually, that this steel goes through as it's being shaped. The process is not about just the perfect shape, but the process is also about having perfect strength. And so it's a very specific process steel goes through. If you haven't already, turn your attention to the book of James 1, because James 1 describes a similar process in the life of a believer. The process isn't so different, in fact. The process includes heat. The process includes pressure. And the process includes patience. Take a look with me there, James chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Did you hear what he said? If we could just translate into the way we'd speak today, he's saying, get excited about your troubles. Don't mock me, Garrett. You don't know my troubles. Get excited about them. Seriously, church, get amped up, get stoked about your trials today. Because that's what James is saying to the reader inspired of the Holy Spirit. Get amped up about your trials. Well, why would we ever do that? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, I don't even like patience. Never wanted to have anything to do with it. Why would that get me excited about my trials? He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, God's design for the process of our lives and the process of our faith is that we would go through pressure at times, and that pressure would produce patience in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, when I'm going through one of those times and it's calling on patience or endurance or perseverance in my life, I'm asking the question, God, why is this taking so long? That's my first question. Why is this taking so long? Well, it's kind of the nature of patience, not to sound sarcastic. It takes a while. And it's why some, and different verses, the translation at times for patience is actually long-suffering. It takes a while, and it hurts. And what's the temptation when you're going through a time that tries your patience or that gives you something that you're suffering over? What's the temptation? To give up. To run. To run. And that's exactly what the enemy of your soul wants you to do, because the enemy of your soul has a goal in your life. And that's not that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Not that you would be made strong. Not that you would be shaped. He doesn't want any of that. He wants your destruction. You see, God's process is a lot like that steel. The process is critical, not just for the shape of the Christian, but also for the strength of the Christian. And you can't skip it. It's not a step that can be skipped. Well, David, as you turn your attention with me to 1 Samuel, David is, you could say, he's a hard on the run. Might remind you of an old song. I think that's actually Band on the Run, the song. But it reminds you, right? 1 Samuel chapter 21, we see David. David is a hard on the run, and David's going through this time of trial, and Satan is coming to him with the temptation of just running from his trials, of just running from the Lord. See, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. When God is testing us, Satan tempts us. He wants us to run from the pressure. Well, we can learn a lot from David as we take a look into the story today. 1 Samuel chapter 21 says, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you. Now, Nob is also known as a city of priests. And that's the meaning. It's actually on a high point, but it's a city of priests. And this is actually where the tabernacle most likely was at this time. And so there's a reason why it was known as the city of priests, because the tabernacle was there. It's where the priests served and did their duty. And so as David comes to the tabernacle, he's coming to the house of the Lord. Take note, if you're making notes, as David's heart is on the run, the first stop he makes, we're going to see four different stops that a heart on the run can make. The first stop is the house of the Lord. And I would clarify by saying the first place David goes is he tries the house of the Lord. He tries the house of the Lord. And the reason why I emphasize the word tries is because as he gets to the house of the Lord, the priest asks him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Remember, he's knowing David as a captain of an army, and he's saying, David, why are you all by yourself here? You should have an army around you, because that's your role. You're a captain. That's what you do. And here the deeper question perhaps that the priest is really asking David, he's asking him, why are you this way? Here comes David up to the house of the Lord, and the priest asks him, why are you this way? Well, listen to David's response in verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business, lie, and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, double lie, cover up now, or what I have commanded you, and I have directed, here's David's answer to Ahimelech, I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Another lie, 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 lie. To the priest, you know, there's jokes about why you shouldn't lie to priests. And David, the joke's on him here today. Lie, lie, lie. His heart is full of fear. He's a heart on the run, running from the Lord, perhaps, running from his fears for sure. And it's true that all of us come to points in life where we're just in need of help. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Amen? You come to points where you're just in need of help. I remember a story I heard once about a third grade classroom. And there's a little 9-year-old boy sitting in, I think that's the age of a third grader. If not, he got held back. 9-year-old boy sitting there in his class, and he's listening to the teacher. And all of a sudden, he realizes a puddle is forming between his legs. He's as shocked as anybody could be about it. He's like, this has never happened to me. Why'd this happen to me now in third grade? It shouldn't still be happening. There's a puddle between his legs. We all know what happened, right? Now, he's thinking, oh, it's just a matter of time. Everybody's going to find out, but I can't just get up and run. They'll definitely know. And he's sitting there in his seat, just frozen, paralyzed by fear of what's going to happen next. And he starts praying, Jesus, I need a miracle. Jesus, I need a miracle. Well, no sooner had he prayed than he notices his teacher realizes what's happened. She's giving him a funny look and getting up from her chair, coming over to the boy, approaching the boy. And he's thinking, oh, man, this is it. She's just going to haul me out of the classroom. The whole class is going to be laughing at me. Well, at the same time that the teacher notices and comes over to the little boy, little girl named Susie from across the room comes across the room carrying the class fish bowl. And as she comes across, she crosses paths with the teacher, falls right in front of the teacher, and the fish bowl ends up in the little boy's lap. Now, the boy, he's trying to act shocked. Like, what did you just do? I can't believe you poured water all over my lap. But inside, he's really saying, praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. It's true that sometimes we all need help. We all come to those points in life where we need to be helped. But there's a problem with David's need for help here. Hopefully you noticed he's not open and honest about his need for help, is he? I mean, here he is. He's in the house of the Lord. There's no better place for him to go to get the help he needs. But he lies, lies, lies. He's a heart on the run because fear has filled his heart. You know, he might be like one who comes to church who really doesn't want to be here. Anybody like that this morning? No, don't, for me. He might be like one who comes to church who really doesn't want to be here. You know, someone who comes to church who really doesn't want to be here, they are going to be checking the clock the whole time. Now, I don't mean to, like, catch any of you guys right there, but I will. But as someone that doesn't want to come to church, they're going to be checking the clock all the time. Someone who doesn't want to be here, look, if you don't want to be here, you're going to find a lot to criticize about our church. You are. You're going to, I don't like that preacher. You're going to start with me. I don't like the fact that they meet in a school. You know, where would you have us meet? Where would you rather a new church meet? You know, if you don't want to be here, you're going to find a lot to criticize with church. It's just that easy. That's easy to do. David's a little bit like that. He comes to the house of the Lord, but he doesn't come to be honest and open or to be changed. He comes to lie and to see what he can get out of church, to see what he can take from church. You know, maybe he's here and he's checking his clock. He'd definitely be checking his clock at our service on this morning in particular. He's here and he's checking his clock and he's criticizing and he's looking around and inside he's thinking, you know what, I'll see if they can give me something here. I really don't want to be here, but maybe they can give me something. Maybe there's something I can take. Maybe there's something that's going to help me this morning. I heard a story once about a pastor, and I'm not saying I'm going to do this someday, but, well, it does sound kind of fun. I heard a story about a pastor who, after the service, had a woman come up to him after the service, and she just starts complaining and on and grumbling on and on and on about her husband. Now, there's definitely a place to come up here and to pray about your marriages. That's great. I don't want to discourage anybody. This woman in particular, though, the pastor noticed all she wanted to do was get his sympathy, and all she wanted to do was complain and complain and complain and just continue speaking badly about her husband. Well, the pastor notices right away that he knows what she's up there to do. She's not up there to get help. She's actually just there to complain. And being so keen and quick thinking, he says, I know what I'll do. And so he tells the woman, he's like, come, let's take a walk. And he takes her around the corner, down the hallway to a private room. He goes into the private room, and there's a seat there, and he says, sit down for a second. He gives her his Bible, and he says, there you go. I'm going to be back in an hour. You ask God what he thinks about your husband. Well, he left her there. He left her there for the whole hour. He came back after an hour, not really expecting to find the woman there at all. And he opens the door, walks into the room, and he finds the woman there with the Bible open, soaked in her tears, because God started speaking to her. You see, there's a difference between coming to church to worship God and just coming to church to take. Well, David, we kind of see him in a similar place. He's really not honest and open. He's not ready for his heart to be changed. He's there to take. And right away, we see him lift up his request to Ahimelech. He says, you know what? I have men. I'm on king's business. Lie, lie, lie. But here's what you can do for me. Look at verse 3. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? What can you give me? He asks. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, he says. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. Now, what's the bread they're talking about? Well, if you go into the tabernacle, what you'll find as you duck your head into the tabernacle and look around is I believe it's off to the left as you enter into the tabernacle, there's the table of showbread. And the table of showbread would be there. They would put 12 loaves of bread on this table, and they would change the bread weekly so it stayed fresh. And the bread was always to be before the presence of the Lord. At the end of the week, they would change out the bread, and the priests, the law had prescribed, the priests were the ones that were to eat the bread. And they would take the bread from the previous week that had been sitting before the presence of the Lord, and before the presence of the Lord, before the face of God, the priests would eat the bread. It was incredibly significant and symbolic. Symbolic how? Well, I think a little like this. It would be like eating a meal with someone you really, really love. You know, whether it's one of those treasure dates that you rarely get anymore since the kids, or just a family member that you treasure, somebody you love to just sit down with, someone you love to just eat with and just be with, whether it's silent or there's talking. You just love to be with them. It's like eating a meal with those you love. It was symbolic of God's relationship with Israel. And so after a week, this bread was to be taken away and fresh bread was to come in. I believe very symbolic that the relationship with God had to be kept fresh. One prayer doesn't just do you for the rest of your life. Certainly one prayer can change your eternal destiny. But as we all know, we walk through life, we just continue to pick up dirt along the road, don't we? Continue to pick up some filth along the way. We need the Lord to come in and to refresh us, to work on our hearts. Well, David, he tries the house of God because he came in, covered up his problems, and he shows where his heart is. He needs something, or at least he thinks what he needs most is bread. Interestingly, a refreshed relationship with God is what David needed most. That's exactly what he needed. I mean, he needed to eat. He needed to eat, but David, I believe he was more concerned with filling his belly than he was a refreshed relationship with God. And this picture of the bread, it's like God's way of saying, I am faithful. I am always faithful to Israel. I'm always faithful to you. And we find that in our relationship with him. Now, it's an interesting study, those of you that are students of the word. We won't go there this morning, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus mentions when David came in and ate the bread. And Jesus mentioned that although David eating the bread was breaking the law of God, he describes how that was okay that day. And there was some significance to that. He also describes how the priests break the law every single Sabbath by serving the Lord and working as hard as they do every Sabbath. Jesus brings up an interesting point, and that is that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You know, a legalist can know every word of God. They can, and truly, the Pharisees during Jesus' day, they had the whole Bible. I mean, they knew most of it. They knew every word. They knew the meaning of every word. They knew everything, but they didn't know the God of the word. You hear me? They knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. And that's so important in our relationship with God, to not just know the word, but to know the God of the word. And it's certainly in the word that you come to know the God of the word. Well, in verse 7, as the story continues, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, remember this name Doeg. It's important. It means to be afraid or to be filled with anxiety. Well, David, we just read, he looks over and he sees Doeg, and I think that's exactly what happened to him. He was filled with anxiety, hence his next request in verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Another lie, isn't it? But he's requesting that sword or the spear. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. There's none. I've never seen a sword. It's equal. He said, there's none like it. Give it to me. I can just picture David. I don't know how they spoke old English. Nay, there's none like it. Give it to me. And he takes up the sword, and I wonder if the Lord just perfectly prescribed this occurrence, this circumstance, that David would take the bread and that David would take the sword, because the Lord ultimately was guiding David to what he needed the most. What happened to that boy David? Do you remember just a few chapters ago, David was the one that took down Goliath, just like Ahimelech just said. Whose sword won that day? The trembling armor of Israel was behind David. But David, a bold faith boy, ran towards Goliath, we read. And his battle cry was, the battle is the Lord's. Said, the Lord doesn't save by sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. And with the armies in disbelief, a surreal celebration beginning, David pulls out the sword of Goliath and finishes it right there. Now here he is, he's holding the sword. I wonder if the memories came flooding back at this point. I wonder if the battle cry came flooding to his heart and David had to suppress it for the time, because he knew he wasn't in that same place. He knew his faith wasn't in that same place. You know, putting faith in God's word is a daily battle. Some would prefer to put God's word up on the shelf as opposed to picking it up and reading it. Some would like to doubt its veracity and its truth because they don't want to answer to it. Putting our faith in God's word is a daily battle. Often, though, the biggest deterrent to reading the Bible are these four words. Look again. Look again. As David says, if I only had. He asks Ahimelech, he said, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? Do you have some bread for me? Do you hear what his heart's saying? What he needed most, he needed a refreshed relationship with the Lord, but what the voice that's really coming through loud and clear, if I only had. If I only had job security, then I'd be marching forward. If I was only out of this terrible circumstance, if my conditions got better, then I would be following the Lord better. And David utters these words in his heart, if I only had. You know, often our bellies want filled and our hearts full of anxiety say, if I only had. If I only had a sword, if I only had bread, if I only had job security, if I only had a new car, a new house, a new home. If I only had a different family or an improved family. If I only had. And we can just drive ourselves crazy with those words, if I only had. And they keep us running in the wrong direction for what God has for you. Running all over the place. You're at the house of the Lord. You're exactly where you need to be. But instead of receiving what God says you need, you say, Lord, if I only had. Would you please give me this? Would you please make it this way? The word of God, scripture says, is the sword of the spirit. If you'll allow me to go back to my beginning illustration, the word of God is the sword of the spirit, scripture says, and it slays our fears. Look, if your heart is filled with fear, what you need to do is head that fear off with the word of God. Counseling won't do it. Psychology's not going to work. A new environment, a new home, whatever you think, if I only had, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. When fear is consuming your heart, when trouble is consuming you, when your heart is overwhelmed, the word of God heads it off. The word of God slays our fears, whether it's fear of failure, fear of your future, maybe fear of hurt. You say fear of hurt. Yeah, a hurt that you had in the past. And you're so afraid you'll do anything to ever let that happen again. You'll even cut off the people that love you most, maybe, because you're afraid of that same hurt coming back on you. Fear of hurt. Anxiety. Fear of losing control. Parents, that's a hard one, isn't it? To let go, to let up on the control of our kids. You know, people will look all over the place, but what we need most is Jesus. Where does David turn in his fear? We'll look at verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, Gath is the enemy, and I don't know how else to put this to you to get the point across here, but this would be like maybe like you have marriage problems and going to your ex for some counsel or wisdom. Gath, that's the Philistine city. Achish is the king there. They're the absolute enemy here. And that's where David turns. David turns to the enemy. He was just in the house of the Lord. Seems like a good place, but now he's on the run again. His second stop, if you're taking notes, the second stop David makes is the enemy. David goes to the enemy. The level of betrayal is deep against Israel as he does this. But remember, not only that, Goliath, his hometown was Gath. You remember that? And who killed Goliath? David. And whose sword does David have? Now I'm imagining this sword was huge because Goliath was. David may have had a little growth spurt since we saw him take down Goliath, but we're not seeing him described as a giant. I'm picturing David here dragging this sword along, and it's dragging along the ground, and he's just, it's like a parade right through the city, you know, where he killed their prize champion, their Goliath. And it's like, what is this kid thinking? What does he think? Maybe he thinks that puberty has so changed him that they won't recognize him, you know? Like he's got leg hair and a little peach fuzz beard or something now, and they won't know. Or maybe it was, I don't know, after the battle that Achish, the king, who was the king when he took down Goliath, maybe the king looked over at David and was like, wow, you know, he gave him a little thumbs up as they're all running off afraid. You know, like good fight, good sling of the stone. Maybe he thinks they'll have a place for him in their kingdom or something. Maybe he thinks they're just going to offer him a job as he comes marching in with the sword that slayed their giant. I don't know what he's thinking. Well, it's a lot like being a 20-year-old. I can imagine that at times. It's a lot like anybody who's running from God, whose heart is on the run out of fear. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Why would he go to Achish? How could a man of God now be driven so far? Well, one word, fear. Fear is why a man of God can be driven so far. Fear causes compromise. Would you write that down? Fear causes compromise. It will every time. Look at how it works out with David. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dances and saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And I imagine David's eyes are just rolling at this point. Remember, this was the song that drove Saul up the wall when he went to throw a spear at David. It drove him mad out of jealousy. And now they're singing the song, they're rehearsing the song again before the king of Achish. And David's like, great, here it comes again. You know, those ladies that come out and sing to men, nothing good comes from that. That's certainly true for David here, you could say. It was a hit with the Philistines as well, and it was a sore spot for them. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Achish isn't impressed, you could say. Now here's a question. Do you really think that the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and purity and holiness and absolute mastery of the whole universe came in that still small voice to David and said, "Start drooling. Dribble through your beard. Let it run free." Do you really think that the still small voice of the Holy Spirit was like, "Act like a drunk right now. Do it." And David's like, and he's trying to drool, he's trying to get it going. And then he starts scratching on the door like a cat. Drives me crazy. Starts scratching, and his response, Achish's response, most scholars agree that this is sarcasm here when he says, "Do you think I need madmen?" And most scholars agree that what he's really saying here is, "I have enough madmen to deal with. Did you think I needed another one? I have all you guys with me every day." And this is his question. He's like, "Get this guy away from me." Now, in a sense, that's success, I suppose. Achish kind of, in a way, gives David a Golden Globe Award for his acting, you know, because David gets off the hook. Scripture says the psalm that David wrote about this experience says that David was actually captured by the people there in Gath and brought before Achish. So in a sense, he was successful. He slipped away. He didn't have to face the death or the execution that maybe he would have. But here's the truth I want you to hold on to from that story. Write this down. The enemy always makes you the fool. The enemy always makes you the fool. You see, fear causes compromise. And the enemy of your soul is after destruction in your life. He will always make you the fool. You try running to him, and let me be honest, that is the temptation. When I'm under pressure and stress and trial, my biggest temptation is to run to the enemy. I mean, it seems so foolish for David, it seems foolish for me. Afterwards, I say, "What? That didn't even make any sense. Why would I do that? Why would I run to the guy that's caused so much pain in my life?" And I just keep going back to him and back to him and back to him. But that's the temptation. That's exactly how it works. When God is testing us, Satan comes and he entices us and he says, "Here, this will make you feel better." And that's why James says later in chapter 1, where we just read today, resist the devil. Resist him. And he'll flee from you. But resisting's never easy. You have to stand up to him in Jesus' name and say, and just say no. Just say absolutely not. Now imagine what people are saying about David at this point. I just want to get us into his experience right now. Remember, David was the guy that took out Goliath, and David came before the whole army scared, and this little boy, this teenager, is like, "Why are you guys kidding me? You're going to let this guy who defames the name of our God talk bad about him? I'll go out there with a few rocks. I'll take him down. Fight him all day if I have to." He was talking really big, and you know, he backed up his talk, but here he is years later, and he's playing the fool, acting like a drunk, acting like a madman before the king of Achish, running away. Imagine what people are saying about him. Man, the guy fell. I mean, this guy professed faith in God, but here he is. He fell, and he fell hard. He's not a real Christian. He's not a real man of faith. He's not a man of God. Look at him before Achish. Pitiful, pitiful guy. Look at him now. Well, if you would, stick your finger in 1 Samuel there and turn with me to the Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 56. You see, while David is getting played the fool, God is doing something in his life. God's doing something in his heart, and we get to read about it in Psalm 56. It's powerful. Join with me there, just in verse 1, David cries out, and you know what? Take a look at the heading of Psalm 56. It says, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. It sounds like he might have even wrote it while he was there at some point. But it was certainly about that experience. He cries out and he writes out this song. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies they would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Is that what we just saw? We didn't see that, did we? But he says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. Kind of like he did when he fought Goliath the first time, when he said, I don't need a sword or a spear. The battle is the Lord's. In God, I have put my trust. He says, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Sounds like he's walking down the street with the big sword hanging from him that slayed their giant. And here they are, they're just waiting for the chance to take him out. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, he says. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Hey, that's a truth you need to grab onto. God is for you. And in God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You know what? We could spend a lot of time in that psalm, but one thing in particular really strikes me is that David made a mess of his life. I mean, in a short order here, short amount of time, I know Saul was kind of the villain, but David had made a mess of his life. And here he is, he went to the enemy. He made himself vulnerable to the enemy. He went there after lying to the priest and now running to Achish. He did all of that. He made a mess of his life. But look at what he says about the Lord in verse 13. Second line, he says, have you not kept my feet from falling? God's kindness often comes even in my sin. Now, I'll be really clear about something. God does not bless sin ever. He can't bless sin. It's contrary to him. But believer, his kindness, you'll find, sometimes comes even in your sin. Not because of your sin, not through your sin, not thank God I sinned, now his kindness just came. It's thank God he's kind, I just sinned. And even in my sin, sometimes his kindness comes. Look, disobedience will always lead me away from the Lord. But the Lord is so good, he's so kind. It says, Lord, you have kept my feet from falling. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings the snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I love that about the Lord. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I love it that it's his kindness that comes to us. And even when we failed, even when we've messed up, his kindness is offered to us. And this is the work that we're seeing happen just live right now in David's life, as he's made some big mistakes. But here the kindness of the Lord is coming. And now we see his third stop. The third stop of a running heart in verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now in Adullam it says that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they all gathered to him there. We'd have a lot of fun with how depressing of a situation this sounds like right now. They all gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now his third stop is alone in Adullam. God wanted him alone, and God got him alone. What is it that God does when we're alone? Well, there's a Psalm 34. You can just listen. I'll just read the first few verses. Psalm 34, again, it was when David had pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This still doesn't sound much like the David we're reading about right now. You see, this is what God's doing inside of David's heart right now. He's teaching him to worship the Lord. He's reminding him to worship the Lord, to get alone with God and just worship him. And then God starts doing something completely unpredictable. As we read in chapter 22, people start gathering to him. First, it's his family. It's his family that gathers to him. It says, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Sounds a little bit like a church plant to me. Now it is a band on the run. It's not just a heart on the run. It is a band on the run here. They have these discontent, distressed, and indebted people all gathering to him. But not just that, it says that his brothers and all his father's house, when they heard of it, they went down to him there. Now, had God not been stirring that worship up inside of David's heart, this sounds super depressing. It's like, these guys, they know what it's like to be failures. All these guys start gathering to him that are distressed, it says. These guys with issues. They all got emotional issues and baggage. They start gathering to David. And then guys in debt start gathering to David. You know, the creditors of that day are chasing after these guys. They've been stung by personal failure, and they start coming to David. And David's thinking, wow, this is going to be a lot of help. I'm really glad you guys came. And then all the discontent, depressed people start coming. They're just dissatisfied with life. The word discontented in the Hebrew literally means bitterness of soul. I mean, it's more than just being unhappy. They've received the bitterness of life, and their souls have become bitter. And all these people start gathering to David. Not only that, his mom comes. I can just imagine, you know, like, you should have been a doctor. His brothers come to David. Remember, his brothers were the ones that said, don't go fight Goliath. We know you're just a proud young man, and you just came to, you know, to get a good view on the action. And his brothers, remember, during the battle of Goliath, they all said, just go home. We know you're just here for selfish reasons. Now his brothers are gathering to him, and they're like, well, you beat Goliath, but now look what you did with your life. All these people are gathering together, but God got him alone in Adullam, and God is doing something in his life. Like we just read from Psalm 34, he's learning just to worship God. You know, that's what our worship on Sunday mornings are supposed to be. You know, it's not when a good guitar solo is played. It's not when we have drums or don't have drums. It's not when everything goes over smoothly and the lighting is just perfect, or maybe you hate the lighting. Well, that has nothing to do with our worship. Our worship has everything to do with being alone with God and just being able to worship him. I will praise your name at all times because he's good. He's God. David came to learn that he is for me. Even when I'm failing, he's still for me. He doesn't turn his back on me. He's still for me. So these distressed, indebted, discontented people all gather around David. And it's true of this story, and it's also true of Jesus, the King of Kings, that it's these kind of people that gather around the King. It's these kind of people that gather around Jesus. It's these kind of people distressed. They have issues. In debt, they know failure. Discontented, they know the bitterness of life, but they want something better. It's these same kind of people that come to Jesus. The people that realize they're in debt. The people that realize they're distressed without the peace of God. The people that realize this life doesn't have what they're looking for. There's got to be something more. And when these kind of people gather around Jesus, he gives them grace. You know what the word grace means? It's undeserved favor from God. Undeserved favor from God. This is what happens when we gather around Jesus, knowing that we're in debt, knowing that we're distressed without him, knowing that we're discontent in life without his purposes in our life. You know, this is the same way salvation comes. Salvation comes to hearts that know they don't deserve it, but they also know they need it. And Christian revival comes to a heart that knows they're dried up, but thirsts for the living God. That's where revival comes. We say, well, how does revival happen? A big sign, a big tent? How does revival happen? It happens, it comes to a heart that knows they're dried up, but also knows they thirst for God. That's where revival comes. And stick your finger in 1 Samuel and go with me to the book of Luke, if you would, please. And I'm just going to quickly go through this story that Jesus gave. Now, Jesus gave this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now, I don't think they had groups back then of like, we're the ones that trust in ourselves. And so Jesus visited that group. But he knew this spiritual truth about them. He knew that inside their hearts, they trusted in themselves instead of in God. Now listen to the parable then with that in mind. They didn't know it. They didn't know that they were that kind of people, but he did. And so he tells this story in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee, of course, he's the religious guy. He believes in God's word. He follows it to a T. He knows every word in here. But he doesn't know the God of the word. But the Pharisee would have been the guy that's a respected spiritual person. Now, on the other hand, we have a tax collector who's a despicable spiritual person. And truly, that's how the society regarded him. They were just the lowest of the low, the furthest possible from God. And Jesus says, a Pharisee and a tax collector, they go up to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Saying, Lord, thank you that you've made me a nice guy. I love people. I do good deeds. I'm good, you know, and I'm spiritual and I teach people. Thank you for doing that in my life. That doesn't sound so horrible, I guess, if we kind of rephrase it in our own words there. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm doing a good job, aren't I, Lord? Thank you. Thank you that you've made me this way. But he looks over and he sees this tax collector beside him and he says, the tax collector stood afar off. He didn't feel worthy. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, everyone in the country would have agreed this tax collector was a dirty, rotten sinner, for sure. In fact, the tax collectors of that day were known for skimming off the top. In fact, it was just assumed that they did. That's why they charged so much. And they would double, triple their profits, whatever it took. But the tax collector comes before God to pray, and he says, God, be merciful on me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christian, I hope that hits home. Do you want to know how revival happens in somebody's life? Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's not those that come before the Lord and they're just like, Lord, thank you for all my gifts and abilities and I'm just going to proclaim them from the rooftop and I'm just going to use them like crazy and I'm going to put my picture out there. I'm going to get all over Twitter because I know I have so much blessing for this world. You kidding me? Jesus says that it's going to be the guy that humbles himself. He'll be the one that God exalts. The one that comes before God and says, God, I'm humble, I'm undeserving, I'm unworthy of you, but I want you. I want you. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. I'm dried up. You know what Jesus' promise was? In John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the revival. That's the revival that God will bring to a heart when they realize I'm dry. I need the Lord. And they humble themselves before the Lord, no longer keeping track of all the things they have going for them or all their accolades or all the reasons God should listen to them or bless them or all the things that God should give them. But they're humble before the Lord and they say, Lord, I'm dry. I just need you. I just need to get alone with you. I just need to worship you. I'm not even worthy to stand near, but I want you. And God gives grace. In fact, God offers to bring a man, a heart like that, into his throne room of grace and help him in his time of need. That's what David needed this whole time. Instead, David's a man of God, but he's still running in fear from God's purposes. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel 22, we see these men gather around David, and we even find out that there's going to be 400 men gathering around David. And just to give you a heads up, if you didn't already predict it, Saul's not going to be super happy about all these men gathering around David. He's going to find out their whereabouts through his own intelligence agency, whatever he used. He's going to find out about these men and where they're hiding out. And he's going to be pretty upset. And it reminds me of church ministry for this reason. When God starts blessing a church or a ministry, everybody starts asking, what is it they're doing? What is it they're doing? I want to start doing that. What is it they're doing? Saul doesn't even realize all it is a bunch of desperate men gathered around David. I don't think he does. And it's 400. What's 400 compared to a huge army of tens of thousands? It's just 400 desperate men, Saul. That's all it is. But you know, God can do more with 400 desperate men than he can with tens of thousands of soldiers who think they're strong in and of themselves. And that's exactly what we're going to find out. We're going to find out that God takes these men from the stronghold in the wilderness. And 1 Chronicles 12:8 describes a mighty men of valor, men trained for battle who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountains. That's not exactly their description as they roll into David's camp, but that's what God's going to do with them. And in verse 4, we find out that David takes his family, especially he's concerned for his family. He takes them to Moab. Now, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess, if you remember. And I think that's probably how he got such refuge in Moab. He takes his family up there because he's concerned for their safety in verse 4. And then in verse 5, it says that the prophet Gad came to David and said, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Horeth. Now, why did Gad come and ruin David's little stronghold party? Like, he's safe, finally. He's secure. And he says, get out of Moab. Get out of a stronghold, a high place, a high tower where you can see everything Saul's doing or scheming. Get out of there and go back to Judah. Lord, right back into trouble? What kind of God sends us back into trouble? Why would he do that? I think Gad sent David there because even though David is lost and aimless, God knows exactly what he's doing. God wants to be David's stronghold. God wants to be his security. God wants to be his fortress. God wants to be his strong tower. Read Psalm 144 and you'll hear David. That's the exact lesson he learned through life. It's that God was his strong tower. His loving kindness is his security. And I think that's what God wanted to do. Well, something critical happens next in the rest of our story here. In verse 6, it says, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in hand. Now remember, spear-hearted Saul, he always has a spear in his hand. It's indicative of, well, maybe not so much his personality, but it is indicative of where his heart is. He's got a spear in hand and all his servants standing about him, and he just starts blasting his servants here. He's feeling sorry for himself. David finally has some men around him, and it says that Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Sound like familiar politicking? He's offering government perks here to all these guys. He's already begging them, stay with me. Can David give you this stuff? All of you have conspired against me, he accuses them. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Man, this guy is pitiful sounding, isn't he? There's not one, but it reminds me of somebody. There's not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, you know what? Here's just a soft warning for us. Like, as we see Saul, God has given him so many chances to turn. God loves Saul. God has pursued Saul. God sent his Holy Spirit upon Saul just recently in our reading. But here's Saul just caught up in himself, feeling so sorry for himself, trying to blame everybody around him for the things happening in his life. You know, it is freedom to know I don't have to feel sorry for myself. God cares about me enough. I don't need to be consumed with thinking about myself all the time. That's basically what Jesus taught. He said, God cares enough about you. You don't have to think about yourself. He'll take care of you. And it also reminds me how I love to blame other people for hardships in my life. I wouldn't get up here and just start pointing fingers, you know, but in my heart, it's so easy just to blame other people for the challenges happening in my own life. I was reminded of it yesterday. I was sitting down eating lunch with Jakin and Jax, and Jakin starts tattling on Jax. And oh man, if anything bothers me, tattling definitely does. And just right away, I'm just on top of Jakin, and I'm just like, you do not talk like that about your brother. Who taught you to tattle? Well, you can see exactly what I was doing. I just wanted to blame somebody else, right? Or I was teaching him the wrong lesson anyways, because he comes back with an answer. And, you know, I don't want to point fingers or anything, but it was the worship leader's daughter. You know, as I said that to Jakin, though, yeah, and I don't know who they learned that from. I just know their parents. That's all I know. No, as I'm having this conversation with Jakin, what's that? Hey, as soon as I hear these words come out of my mouth, who taught you to talk like that? Who taught you to tattle on other people? In my mind, I was right away thinking of other kids. I was like, I bet you it was that kid. They're like that. And I realized I'm doing the exact same thing. And I realized that as I'm asking him who taught him to do that, I'm realizing he should probably just point the finger right back at me. Because that's what I like to do. I like to blame other people for things that go wrong in my life. It's just too easy to do, and it makes me feel better. I don't like to confront the very things that are wrong in my heart. And it reminds me of the very first questions the priest asked David when he went into the house of the Lord. Why are you like this? And David just starts lying. I'm like this. Why? Why am I alone? Why am I like this? It's because of this, and it's because of this, and it's because of this. And that was a way that he ran from God. And he lied to himself. Well, the story continues. Now, this is where Doeg comes back into the story. Then answered Doeg. Remember, Saul's feeling sorry for himself. He's pointing fingers, and he's saying, none of you guys care about me. And then Doeg, the Edomite, says, I care about you, Saul. It says that Doeg, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house and the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech just simply tells him the truth. Ahimelech said, he answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this matter, little or much. He just simply says the truth. He said, I didn't know any of the stuff that was going on that you're accusing me of. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Now, as far as we can tell, the servants of the king, they have been loyal to him. But when it comes to killing the priests of the Lord, there's just some things you don't do, right? And that's what his servants say. He's like, I don't think we're going to do it. In fact, we don't even get a response. We don't know what they say. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. Now, Doeg, remember, he's an Edomite. He has no conscience when it comes to Israel's priests. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned, and it's just like no steps, no process, no forms to fill out. He just kills him and strikes him down, it says right here. No hesitation. Just struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. So 85 priests. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. It means he slaughtered them all. This Doeg. He struck the priests and killed 85 of them, and then he struck with the edge of the sword both men, women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, with the edge of the sword. You see the evil that comes out of just the abundance of the heart? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't hide that stuff. You can't just tuck it away and act like it doesn't exist. And that's why Jesus came. He came to take that. And now this is what's coming out of Saul. And the city is suffering. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Now this is the critical place that God brings David finally to. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. But stay with me, he says, do not fear, for he who seeks my life, he also seeks yours, but with me you will be safe. David finally came to the point of saying, I caused all this. David learned a really hard lesson, a really hard way. All these people have died because of his actions and because of his running from God and his running heart. And he's made all these steps along the way. Remember, he stopped at the house of the Lord. He tried that out, but he just tried it. He didn't go there to worship. He went there to take. Then he went to the enemy. Then he went and got alone with God, and God blessed him and built up an army around him. And even in his failure, God kept his foot from slipping. God was merciful to him. But there was still some undealt business in his heart. And as one event kind of turns and causes another, as the dominoes fall, it all falls down on David's head. And he comes to this point of realizing and confessing, I've caused the death of all these people. In the house of the Lord, the priest had asked him, you know, basically, why are you this way? He could have just come clean right there. And perhaps none of this would have happened, at least not this way. He could have just come clean of it right there while he was in the house of the Lord. I find that so often how it works with me, my hard head, I don't get it. I'm in the house of the Lord and I hear his teaching. I hear his spirit speaking to me. But I just run to the next thing. I say, I don't want to do that. That's not going to work. And I run to the next thing, and I run to the next. I run to the world, and the world makes me a fool. And I run to the next thing, and to the next thing, and to the next thing, instead of running to the Lord. And you know what? I would call this, verse 22, David's confession, I would call this his last stop, his fourth stop. The fourth stop of a running heart, and that was David's rest. He could finally rest because he confessed. He could rest in his heart with the peace that passes understanding because he finally just simply confessed what had been eating away at his heart, what had been driving him out of fear for so long, what he had been running from for so long. If I'd only listened when I was in the house of the Lord, you know, maybe it seemed like just such a small lie to cover up such an important situation. You know, maybe like David, you fought giants. You've even led battles. You've been godly in the toughest of times, yet there's signs of spiritual slipping in your heart. I'd encourage you, don't ignore it. Don't think you can just cover it up and act like it didn't happen or it doesn't happen. It did happen. And fear, to respond and to be afraid to confess what's in your heart, fear is always the enemy of faith. It'll always drive you in the wrong direction, whether it's anger, confusion, hurt, anxiety, bitterness, a need to control. You see, David allowed God to work on him, and for that reason, his life took a drastically different direction. On the other hand, Saul resisted God's work in his heart. And Saul is going to continue running and running and running to his own destruction. And maybe you've been hiding what you're really dealing with inside, what you're really struggling with, and you've been running to all these different places, searching for answers, hoping they'll fix it. Maybe it's a counseling session. Maybe it's a change of environment. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. And you think it'll fix it. It's time to run to Jesus this morning. It's time to run to him and let him take you up in his arms and just let him love you. Let him heal you. Let him work in you and change you. Don't resist what he wants to do. You know, in times of trial, that's the work he's doing. The pressure, the pain, the patience. You say, why is this taking so long? Well, he not only wants to shape your heart, he wants to strengthen your heart. And he's good. He's good. And you know what? God does work fast. God does work. I'm slow, but he works pretty fast most of the time. And I find that to be true. When I finally give in to him, it's just like that. And he works. And he makes things happen. He makes changes happen. But me, I hold on too long. You know, sin, the Bible describes sin kind of like a dark abyss that separates us from God. And it's like God's over here, and we're over here. And there's this great abyss of sin that separates us from him. And you see, what we see illustrated in this story is exactly what Jesus came to perform. The truth that the Bible proclaims is that someday what you're standing on won't be there anymore. There'll be God, there'll be that great abyss of sin and darkness in the absence of God. And what you're standing on today, this earth, this life, your confidence, your own strength, it won't exist anymore. And you're either going to be on one side or the other. You're either going to be with God or you're going to be in that darkness. And Jesus came, he provided a way so that a bridge across so that you could go from where you're standing today to him. And the only way across that great abyss of sin is his cross. He died on the cross for your sin so that you could have that bridge, so that you could step over in faith and be in him, be safe in him, be secure in him, be saved by him. But there's one thing about that bridge is you have to take the step of faith. He doesn't force you and he certainly doesn't push you. It's your step of faith. And you know what? If you've never taken that step of faith, if you're here this morning, we're going to take communion in a second. But before we do that, I want to deal with something. If you're in here this morning and you've never taken that step of faith, or maybe you know you've been running from God and you need to take that step of faith back to him. I want to give you the chance to do that this morning. I want to give you the chance to say, yes, I don't want to run from God anymore. I want to run to him. What does that mean? It means putting your faith in the work he did on the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he could say, you know what, even though you've made a mess, I'm here to keep your foot from slipping. Step out onto the cross of Jesus Christ today. Step out wherever you are, wherever you've been driven by fear. Step out onto the cross of Jesus Christ and find that security, not just today, but eternal security. Because one day, it will matter very much whether you've taken that step or not. It'll matter very much whether you're standing on the cross or not, because where you stand today, if you're apart from God, where you stand today won't be there anymore. It'll be the darkness and it'll be God, and it'll matter where you're standing. It matters today. It matters today where you're standing. Let's bow our heads and pray. And you know what? If you need to pray that prayer, I'd encourage you just to pray with me right now. You know, whether you're coming back to the Lord, rededicating your heart to the Lord, or making this decision for the very first time, the prayer is very similar, and I'd encourage you just to pray with me right now as I lead us. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, I know I've made a mess. And I know I've run to different places, different stops, looking for something, looking for peace, looking for satisfaction, looking for some kind of pleasure. But I realize this morning I'm dry and I need you. I realize this morning I'm in a dark place and I need you. I realize this morning that the thirst in my heart, it's a thirst for living waters, eternal satisfaction. And Jesus, I want to stand on your cross. Would you forgive me? Jesus, this morning we put our faith in you and what you've done. We praise your name, Jesus. You know our wanderings, David proclaimed. You've even stored up our tears in a bottle. You know what we're going through. And you come to us today and you encourage us and you say, would you hang on? Would you hang on? I'm doing something great here. I'm perfecting the shape of your heart. I'm perfecting the strength of your heart. I'm making you complete so you'll be lacking in nothing, because you'll have my strength, you'll have my light, you'll have my wisdom to live this life. And Jesus, I pray you direct our hearts this morning. Lord, whatever it is that we're dealing with today, it may change from seat to seat and person to person. But Lord Jesus, we all know that darkness of running to different places instead of running to you, and we want to run to you this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.